and one of those in particular was quite serious. So I'd reached out to the person and said, "Hey, you know, would you mind asking that one?" And they said not only would they not mind, but they'd actually get up and ask it. I didn't have to wait for them to text it back through. So, Mr. George.
Hello. Hi. All right. My question has to do with suicide. What is the biblical view on suicide? The easy answer is just don't do it, and our culture today largely agrees with that. But why? I've just sort of seen, especially as I go through my MSW program at Pitt right now, that's a very easy answer to give, but our culture struggles to justify why in an increasingly individualized society. Some more progressive nations like Switzerland or Canada are moving in the direction of more open attitudes toward physician-assisted suicide for severe physical and nowadays even mental illness. So what is the biblical argument against it? I just want to hear a bit more on the subject from a Christian perspective that will probably eventually be countercultural, but for now, just curious.
Thanks, Mike. And the reason I asked Mike if he would be willing to ask that again is that I just know that's not a theoretical question for a lot of people. Not just the cultural aspect of it, but in your own struggles. So I thought it was a worthwhile question for us to wrestle with pastorally with the Word. And I guess a few things just by way of introduction to how I might answer this, and obviously I've got a little bit more prepared for this than I normally have for an open discussion, but the first is just this, which is kind of like the default statement anytime this subject comes up in culture now, but if you are struggling in any way with ideas of self-harm or suicide, please talk to someone. Come talk to me, talk to one of the elders, talk to a counselor, talk to a friend, just talk to somebody. The second thing I'd say is in answering Mike's question, I think we have to break it down. I think asking the question, what does Scripture say here? Why is suicide bad or wrong? The Christian answer is going to be a very specific answer. I think as we think about it culturally, you have to think about this more as an apologetic issue. Apologetics being the study of the defense of the faith. Our culture has shifted so much that there's very little that we can or should take for granted that our neighbors believe in accordance with what we believe. So I'm going to start with the Christian aspect of this. You know, if we're believers and we're wrestling with this question, how should we wrestle with this faithfully with Scripture? And the first thing I guess I would say there is you're not alone. You're not alone even from a scriptural perspective. A few things immediately popped to mind. One, I think I've mentioned this story on several occasions, but the account of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, if you don't know the context here, right, Elijah has just had, like, you know, a prophet showdown. In chapter 18, like, he sees God act in this mighty way, this clear way. Like, he's mocking the false prophets because their gods don't show up. And his God shows up in fire. And then the queen comes after him. And he flees. And he goes into a state of what I think we would call depression. Even having seen the clear work of God. And as part of this fleeing in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, right, as Elijah has gone out into the wilderness, says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' And he lay down and slept under a broom tree." So this idea of despair, of being at a point where I'm just ready for it to end, it is a condition that is normal in human experience. One of the greatest prophets of Scripture experiences. I think it's not just Elijah, though. I think in the Old Testament, we have a whole book, which again is an apologetic book in a lot of ways, wrestling with the struggles of living in this broken world. The book of Ecclesiastes, If any of you are at all familiar with it, you know that the refrain throughout is what? Meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. This life is a chasing after the wind. It's the author, inspired by the Spirit, wrestling with how despairing and empty life can feel. And actually, the argument of Ecclesiastes is, if God isn't real, if God doesn't exist, then that is exactly right. Life is meaningless, and it is empty and vain. And yet at the end of Ecclesiastes, he comes full circle, and he says, you know, the full weight of the matter is this: fear God and obey him. It's acknowledging that there is a creator. There is one who is there. So with those things in mind, you know, let's get to the question, you know, why not? I mean, it's one thing to say, yep, don't do this, don't harm yourself, don't commit suicide. But from a Christian perspective, why not? And I would just say there are multiple reasons, actually, from a biblical perspective. One is the sixth commandment: thou shalt not kill. Self-murder is still murder. And that's not a modern thing that we wrestle with. Our tradition's confession of faith and catechism wrestles with this. So here's the Westminster Shorter Catechism on the sixth commandment. Question 68 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what is required in the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. The next question: what is forbidden in the sixth commandment? You would not be surprised, says the sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life and the life of our neighbor unjustly. So this idea of wrestling with maybe not even valuing whether we're alive is not a modern question. Something that has been a part of the human condition for a while. And the Westminster Divines, who we think of as dusty, dry theologians, actually have some very pastoral things to say. Your life is of value, so don't take it. And really what the commandment there is getting at, and why this is throughout Christianity's history always been the perspective, is that we see it fundamentally as a violation of God's image. God has made us in his image, and so when we violate human life, our own or another's, we are violating the image of God. Or to use this in New Testament language, 1 Corinthians 16, it's speaking about sexual immorality, but the rationale behind it applies to this situation as well, where Paul is enjoining Christians to live in such a way that they recognize that their very body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That there's this worth and this value to it that is beyond what we can measure. And really, the most fundamental answer for the Christian here can be thought of with some questions. You know, and these might not immediately sound relevant to the topic of suicide. We might not connect these dots. But, simple questions of, like, who's in charge? Who determines? Or if we use some of our other confessional history, to who do you belong? Right, we use this as a profession of faith often, the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer one. What is your only comfort in life and death? My only comfort is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. This is the most fundamental assertion of the Christian, that I am not my own. Romans 14:7 speaks at this. And again, it's not talking about this topic specifically, but I think the mere statement is relevant to a whole host of things. Romans 14:7 says this: for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's the fundamental answer for the Christian, is that you don't belong to yourself. And that is a great comfort That's why the Heidelberg puts it that way. For the comfort of that, if you've got your Bibles, I'd encourage you to look at Romans 8. I'm not going to read the whole chapter now, but this famous chapter, and if you're not familiar with it, go home and read it slowly today. It is a chapter about struggle. Start with chapter 7. Paul is despairing at his very self, that he can't even do the things he wants to do, the way he wants to live, the way he knows he should live. He can't do that. He's a failure in his own heart and in his own mind. And then he gets to the conclusion of this, and when he cries out, you know, who will have mercy on me? Who will save me? Who will deal with me, wretched man that I am? And he says, thanks be to God, that in Christ there is no condemnation. But if you go throughout Romans 8, it continues to wrestle with this struggle. You know, we don't even know what to pray for. All we have are these groans that are inexpressible, and yet the Spirit prays for us. But here's the comfort of not belonging to yourself. Again, famous verse for a lot of us, Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to this purpose, called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then he goes into this exploration of all the horrors that this life might present. He says, you know, who's against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And at the end of this, he says, I am sure that neither life, death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the comfort of not being your own. You belong to one who will preserve you through the trials, through the difficulties. Doesn't say that they won't be difficult or they won't be trials. And I think that is a helpful thing that Scripture shows us, is that it is okay to be honest about a despair that we feel. It is okay to be honest in saying, we need to hope in Christ and yet I feel hopeless. God, I believe, help my unbelief. And yet the hope that we have is that even in our darkest, blackest moment, God is preserving us. And the hope underneath that from Romans 8 is that God is promising that he will actually subvert all of those circumstances. That no matter how dark, no matter how bleak, no matter how despairing, ultimately nothing in this life can do anything but work out for your good. That's the promise of the gospel. That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. That he who entered into our suffering and into our sorrow, Jesus Christ, a man of grief, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief and suffering, came to rescue us in the midst of all of it. And so it's interesting, if you look at Philippians, kind of a different take on Elijah's story. In Philippians, you've got the Apostle Paul, which if you know anything about the book of Philippians, it's called the rejoicing letter. He's talking about rejoicing in Christ always. And yet his circumstances are horrible. He's in prison. And you know, you can't think of much worse than an ancient Roman prison, being under that care. And he gets to the point here in Romans 1:20 where basically he's saying, I'd be okay if Christ took me. As my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's saying to live is to live for Christ. I'm not my own. All these things I told you in Romans, Christ is going to work them out. And yet, man, it would be better to die and be with Christ. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I think the hope of the gospel can do this when we dig down deep on it. that can help us to persevere through darkness, realizing that our life is not our own, but therefore we also don't live for ourselves. And here's something that if you're in a dark spot, you might not be able to comprehend, but Christ can use even your darkness and your perseverance through it to help somebody else who's in the midst of darkness, to live as Christ. If you have no reason that you're feeling in yourself of why you should continue, think of how he might use you to help someone else continue. So those are some Christian answers that I would give here. To get to the other part of Mike's question, you know, how would we talk about this in culture at large? And I would just say, that's a tough conversation. Our culture right now is in kind of just an upheaval and a turmoil, but overall, we've lost objective perspective. All right, we have this whole thing in the West where we're all about human rights, but we have zero basis for it. We have zero basis, apart from Scripture, for the value of a human life. And it's why you have seen things continue to spiral where now the discussions about physician-assisted suicide isn't about, I've got this terminal illness. In some countries, it is, well, you're depressed. Have you thought about this as an option? I think what we're seeing culturally is the argument of Ecclesiastes. If God is not there and God has not spoken and God does not work, and it is all meaningless. And we have a culture that's wrestling with despair. And so I think as you think about talking about this subject, if it comes up with friends or coworkers or family members, it really is asking those questions. Who's in charge? Who determines worth and value? Who determines what quality of life is? And you know, it's not a comfortable conversation, but it gets to the point. Like, right, if the value of life is objective, then it's objective for everybody. It has an intrinsic value. If it's subjective, then it's completely subjective. You know, think about it this way. What makes our money valuable? It's the worth that's placed on it by a higher institution. Right? Paper is not worth that much. Your little coins aren't really worth that much. Why do they have value? It's because the authority of our culture has determined there's value there. What gives you value? It's the authority that you're under. The one who created the heavens and the earth created you in his image and has said you have worth and value. That's the question our culture has to wrestle with, and that's the question we're called to help them wrestle with. And to say that our value isn't an arbitrary thing. It's not just, I feel valuable, I'm expressing my worth as an individual, that makes me worthy. It's that the God of the universe says that you have a value and a worth that you cannot possibly imagine. And I'll maybe stop there by looking at 1 Peter. This is the value that God places on you. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the value you have to the Father. And in the midst of a culture of despair, while it might not affect policy right now, as you talk with friends and family members and neighbors and coworkers, that's something you can point to. That you have a worth and a value that you can't even imagine. Big, heavy topic. We don't have to stop there. Other questions on that or anything else for the open discussion? Again, you can text them if you don't feel comfortable getting up. But David is comfortable getting up.
So a bit of a change of topic. In fact, I'd kind of like to go back to a topic that was sort of raised, I think, at our last discussion, which was the question of men and women's roles, and specifically our perspective theologically and how that develops, and then abuse that kind of came through that. But I guess my real question kind of focuses on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, when he talks about women speaking in church. We talked about this at our community group after the open discussion. And I guess I just felt like there was, in my part, some inadequacy in being able to understand how that develops, as well as the portion on head coverings, how that defines and develops our theology in light of pictures of like Genesis, where we talk about, you know, in his image he created them, man and woman he created them. I didn't say that right, but yeah, that's my question.
Yeah, good question. Sorry, I'm looking for this specific verse here. And then while I'm reading that, can you look up the head covering passage for me? Which I believe is also 1 Corinthians. So David's referring to this from 1 Corinthians 14. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And then do you have the head covering passage? So then earlier in 1 Corinthians 11:2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who portrays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For a wife will not cover her head, then she should... If she will not cover her head, then she should have her hair cut short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So there's obviously a lot of stuff going on in those passages. I don't want to skip past the issue, but for the sake of time, I'll say this. Everybody who interprets these passages says there's something cultural going on here. What's the nature of head covering? What's the nature of long hair, short hair? So there's something going on here. To the first part of the question, should women pray or talk in church? Whatever Paul is saying in chapter 14 about this orderly worship, when he says the woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says, he cannot be saying all women should be absolutely silent in church. You know that because in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, if a woman prays or prophesies. He's talking about the context of church. So if a woman is fulfilling this role in worship, then let the head covering be applied, let those sorts of things be applied. So whatever he's saying in 14 can't be this absolute silence, this no speaking at all, no asking, in our open discussion, those sorts of things. I think what he's getting at in 1 Corinthians 14 is authoritative speaking. And probably in connection with that, it goes to John or 1 John and some other places where it talks about discerning the spirits in the church, which is the role of the elders, kind of evaluating, was this a word from the Lord? Was this biblical? Was this true? I think what he's doing in 1 Corinthians 14 is setting aside the ministry of the word to men, in the sense that men are the priests or the pastors in that sense. He's not saying women are excluded from all worship life of the church. Does that get at the main part of your question?
I think so, yeah. I think I'm just trying to hold this in, because it seems fairly, we talked about prescriptive and descriptive in the class. It seems very prescriptive.
Yeah.
And so it definitely helps to kind of have a context of like culture and things along those lines. But I guess I just wanted to hear a little bit clarity of how we, without kind of just being like, well, this doesn't matter. This doesn't really tell us anything about the relationship between the church.
Yeah. So, to go back to that previous discussion, I don't think I said there's no distinction, there are no differences. I'm not saying that at all. But I think oftentimes and we're going to talk about some of this in the first marriage forum. We're going to talk about biblical roles of husband and wife and But I think oftentimes we get focused on things in the New Testament in particular, or the Old Testament, that look like negative prohibitions, and we ignore admonitions. And therefore, we don't actually dig down deep on the passage and go, well, what is being said here? First Timothy 2 is another one of these, where Paul seems to say women can't teach at all, but then we see examples in the New Testament of women teaching. And 1 Timothy 2, it's interesting that this prohibition on women teaching immediately precedes qualifications for elders, qualifications for overseers, qualifications for pastors. It seems to be a very specific prohibition in that sense. So again, that's not to say that there aren't differences, that we shouldn't think about how culture plays in this. We should think about that very much. I mean, we live in a time and age which wants to say, actually, it doesn't even care about gender distinctions anymore, because it's saying you can be whatever you want, however you feel. We would go back and say, well, no, a creational standard is there is a difference between male and female. These two are made in a complementary way, and that is not just physically and sexually, but I think culturally and socially as well. But in saying that, then we immediately tend to jump to prohibitions instead of looking at all the examples in Scripture of women being active in the community. The wife of noble character we referred to last time is a woman who is buying and selling property in the gates, you know, which is the business place of the ancient world. We don't think about situations like the prophetess Deborah. We don't think about many of the women in the New Testament who, I mean, if you get to the end of Romans, Paul has this long list of people that he's thankful for who have supported and participated in his ministry. Many of them are women. The list actually starts with the woman as, I'll just read this and then we'll see if there are any questions on it. I know this is, you know, not a controversial topic at all. But right, Romans 16:1. Here's how he starts this list of exhortations. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Now, most of your Bibles probably have a little footnote by servant. I think that the more accurate translation of that is, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchrea. That's the same word. And the fact that he's tying this name and this description to a specific church, and then going on telling the church to welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, that seems to be talking about a leadership position of some sort. So it's okay. We have to wrestle with the prohibitions, but then we also need to take seriously all these other places where we see women in the church having a very active role in the life and the ministry of the church. I don't know if that fully answers. I'm sure it raises a lot more questions for many people, but that's where I would go with that. Any follow-up? You don't have to say it's great if it wasn't great. It's okay. I have too. This question just got texted. Sorry. Anything else on that? I know even in this room, we represent different views on these issues. And I would say that's okay. I mean, if you've been through the membership class, if you've been here more than, you know, 2 weeks, you've seen me use the circle diagram, right? Like, this is not a center circle issue. There are genuine believers who have differing opinions on this. I guess my encouragement would be to avoid the extremes on either end, because the extremes on this subject of men and women's roles are both destructive. So wrestle with, okay, what is Scripture clear on that we have to affirm? All right, so here's the question. This will have to be the last one. What should we do when a friend or relative who grew up in the church tells you that they do not believe in Jesus, that Jesus is their Savior anymore? It's a great question. I would say, what is it? What do we do? What do we do? Okay. That's easy. Pray. You pray for them. Pray that they would come back to the Lord. Pray. I mean, I'll be honest with you, I pray some really strong prayers for folks in that situation that some might be offended by, because I pray that the Lord would hound them down. I have prayed very specifically for a number of people that in pursuing whatever they're pursuing, whether it's just a life apart from the Lord, whatever they can see that of, or a particular sin, that they would get the bitter fruits of that. And that it would wake them up. That they would see their need. I pray that in accordance with Paul's description of church discipline, of handing people over to Satan. That sounds like such a harsh thing, but his whole point there is that they literally, kids, talk to your parents about this, but a literal way you could say that is that Paul is saying, pray that they'll get the hell scared out of them. Right? That's what he's getting at. Pray that they will see the consequences of their decisions and actions so that they will come back to Christ. Now, I don't pray that in a harsh, ha-ha, you know, sort of way, but in the all seriousness of they need to see the dire circumstances that they're putting themselves in. The other thing I would, another passage I would go to and say, particularly pray this, is the parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15. Pray that would be their story. Talk with them as occasion arises about that. I'm not going to read all of Luke 15, but I would just say this. If you know the parable, you see a son who walks away diligently from the love of the Father. He takes all the blessings of the Father and wastes them and abuses them and misuses them. And when he finds himself in the dire circumstances that his sin and selfishness created, he tries to make a plan to go back to the Father. But what he finds out is the Father has been looking for him all along. The Father has been waiting for his return. The Father runs out of the house and throws his robe upon him and lavishes him with love and brings him back in and throws a feast. Pray that for your friend. And in the midst of that, I would also say, pray for yourself. Because I think sometimes it's easy for us, as we see friends or we see acquaintances, maybe easier with acquaintances, leave the faith, that we can develop a self-righteousness about it. And it's interesting, the parable of the prodigal son isn't actually mostly about the lost son who goes and lives this squanderous lifestyle. It's about the lost son who's doing everything right and never left the house. Because it starts this way, the parable of the lost sheep and coin and lost son. Luke 15 starts, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" That's the purpose of the parables. And as you get to the end of the parable of the prodigal son, it doesn't end with just the rejoicing over this lost son being found, this dead son being made alive. It ends with the grumbling older brother refusing to come into the feast. And the father goes out to him as well and invites him in. So pray for your friends, pray for those family members, but pray for yourself that you wouldn't become self-righteous. That you would remember at all times that you're depending on God's grace to even remain in church. And I think if you keep those things in tension, it can create a gospel humility in us that might be more attractive to those who've been burned or dissatisfied or whatever with the church. Beyond that, I think the answer to the question is it just depends. You know, it depends on why they've left. It depends on what they're dealing with. Some people grew up and left the church because of the way the church treated them. Then that's going to take a little bit longer to help them work through. And maybe the thing for us to consider as grace and peace, and I'll close on this, is how do we continue to grow as a church so that we are not just a welcoming but a safe place for folks like that to return to, where they can come and hear hard things, wrestle with hard questions like women and roles and those sorts of things, but also know the love of God through his people. They know his welcome. They know his invitation. I think that's ultimately what we need to be about. The nice thing about text questions is I don't have to say, yeah, does that make sense? Because you texted it. Hopefully that's helpful. And again, yeah, if you have specific folks in mind that you're wondering how do I help here, come talk to me. We can talk through the specifics of the circumstance. I'm going to wrap it up there because we don't really have time to get into a big, deep question. But good questions, you know, three very different topics, but all relevant, I'm sure, to what a lot of you are dealing with. So let me close us in prayer. And as always, as we close that prayer, we'll use the Lord's Prayer together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who is there. And that is a comfort in so many ways. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to rest on the fact that you're there as we wrestle with the value of our own life in this world. Pray that you would help us to see Christ and his blood poured out for us, that we would understand the worth and the value that you place on us as not just your image bearers, but as your children, beloved by you, cherished by you. Lord, I pray for all here who struggle to believe that they are cherished, that your Spirit would come to them, would speak words of encouragement and comfort and care that maybe can't even be understood by their heads. Help us as the church to extend the love of Christ to one another, that we might be able to mourn with those who mourn, even as we seek to rejoice with those who rejoice. Help us to grow in your love for your own church. Now, Father, give us wisdom as we try to speak of these things to our friends, our neighbors, our family members, our coworkers, our classmates who don't know you. Help us to point to the hope that we have in Christ and do it with gentleness and respect. Father, we pray that you would help all those who are straying that we know to come back, even as we've already prayed for the gospel to go forth in the service. Lord, we pray that it would, that we would see men and women and children that we know come to faith in Christ and find new hope and joy and peace. And Father, we pray for the difficult issues. We pray for things that are a little bit less clear or uncertain, things that confront us from your word. Lord, where we just need to be confronted culturally, we pray that you would do it, that you would help us to accept your word to us, whether that's on gender roles or even that base idea that we're not our own, which means we don't get to determine our own life. We have to seek your will in it. And Lord, as we pray that, we pray that you would help us to cling to the things we do know, that you have so loved the world that you've sent your only begotten Son to redeem and rescue us. Today, and help us now as we go out into your world as your people,